night. Many of us have heard it multiple times over the years. As a church, we don't always follow the church calendar, but I figured this year that we'd have a look at Palm Sunday together. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, who do you see? Who do you see? From Mark 11 and 1 to 11. Now, sometimes when a baby is born into a family, there comes that question, doesn't there, as to who the baby looks like. And you have, you know, the grandmas sort of debating as to who the baby looks more like, which side of the family they take after. Who do you see? It is the question. Has he got mum's eyes or dad's mouth, or does he smile like his great aunt Lucy? You know, there's all sorts of kind of questions that come about this child as they're there in the room. Who do they look like, and who are they going to take after? And very often, what you see depends on what you're looking for. And so, you know, one grandma can see perfectly that they look just like their son, and the other grandma can say, well, look, they look perfectly just like their daughter, and all those kinds of things. If you're looking hard enough, you can find anything, as it were, when you look at a child in that way. Well, when it comes to looking at Jesus, it can be a bit like that. Everyone looks for what they expect to see. You know, if you come to Jesus and you think of him purely as a man, every one of his characteristics, as far as you're concerned, matches that that understanding. If a person has in mind then Jesus' divinity, then the evidence is there. It's what we look for that tends to make a difference to who we see. And so I wonder this morning whether we would allow God to lead us to his conclusion, that we would be ready to hear what he has to say, and not, as it were, come and feed our own thoughts into this. So the question is, who do we see? Do we see in verse 1, for instance, a man on a journey? Maybe that's where our thinking is this morning. Various people along the way have given us wonderful phrases about life, don't they? Life is a journey and not a destination, we hear, which is an interesting one. We'll come back to that in a minute. Or life is a journey to be experienced, not a problem to be solved. Apparently that was the wise words of Winnie the Pooh. Life is a journey. How we travel up to us, we can just flow with the tide or follow our dreams. I don't even know the man who said that, but he's there. You are far from the end of your journey. The way is not in the sky, the way is in the heart. See how you love. And if you can make any sense of that, you'll understand what Buddha was talking about. It seems to be a bit of a nonsense statement, but anyway, all sorts of thoughts about journey and the life and the things that we do as we progress along. So maybe as you come and look at Jesus, you think, well, he's just a fellow traveller along life's way. He's just one of those who are on life's journey that we're all on together and trying to make sense of. And what we see as we look at Jesus, we see as Jesus heads into Jerusalem, he would not have been alone. On those roads heading to the city, there would have been many travellers. They would have been heading for the Passover feast, which was about to begin. And with many travellers, there would have all been almost as many views as to what God is like. The problem is, the more of us there are, the more of us there are to disagree, as it were. There is always, aren't there, all those different kinds of views going on. There would have been some who were what we would consider Orthodox Jews. They understood who God was. They knew that they were going to Jerusalem to go to the Passover feast. They had it all in their mind, and they got thought there how they thought God was, and just were walking on to deal with that. There were others who would have been like the Sadducees, who had removed the miraculous from the understanding of God. As far as they were concerned, there wasn't really much to look forward to, that he was simply a being who was holding everything together. Very interesting views, but not ones that I would follow. There would have been those who were going out of duty, you know, when it comes to coming to church every Sunday morning. Some of you come, don't you, just because you must. May not have been told that, but there's that thing within you that says, well, that's a duty. And there would have been some that were heading to the feast because, well, they'd always done it. It was the case of they were travelling into Jerusalem. Specifically, they'd have gone to see family, and it was all part of the big, the whole goings-on of doing it. And we know people do that, don't we? We know that at Christmas, and of course we've got Easter coming up. There will be people who come to church because they have always done it, and not because they want to come. They'll come simply out of a sense of duty. There'll be those who had no thought of God, God's existence. There would have been idol worshippers and followers of others, other gods who were going there for trade purposes. Good opportunity. Lots of people coming into the city. There are opportunities for selling your wares. And so there would have been people going of all kind of persuasions. And all of those would have looked at Jesus as little more than a passing curiosity. A bit like we do with everyone else around us. You know, we've all got our eyes and we look and we watch people and we see how interesting they are. And if they, let's do something a little bit out of the ordinary, give them a little bit more attention, a little bit more of our time. But largely we just get on with our lives, don't we? We don't follow and look to see what is going on. As far as they were concerned, he was just another traveller along the way. He would, in their minds, have had no greater understanding of the ways of the world than perhaps they did. Or maybe they weren't even thinking about the ways of the world, just thinking about getting to where they got to go. They might, in a generous moment, assume that him to have greater aspirations than they, in terms of knowing the things of this world and of this life, because he was a teacher, he was a rabbi. But largely, he would not have factored in their life's journey. You know, we're very often, when we think about the Easter story, we're thinking that all the attention is on Jesus, and it rightly is, because the Bible puts that attention on Jesus. But for many, many people, Jesus would not even have factored in their consideration or their thinking at that time. And this is true of many today, isn't it? Jesus is just another name. Sadly, a name that all too often is used in wrong ways. Just another name. Just another who is following this life to its close. Nothing to consider, nothing to wonder over. You know, maybe he's visiting friends just like others. He has no value in any other way. He's just like everyone else. A few wise words maybe, and we can all utter a few wise ones occasionally, can't we? But perhaps nothing more than that. But actually, what we need to understand from our text is that he is on no ordinary journey. Everyone else is going to the feast. Everyone else is going to see their friends and their family, or to sell their wares. But on this occasion, Jesus is the only one going to Jerusalem to become a sacrifice himself. He is the only one who has in mind the eternal plan of God. Unlike every other traveller to Jerusalem on that journey, Jesus was heading for a particular destination. He had in mind a goal that no one else had. He was headed to Jerusalem with one purpose, and that was to die. He is going to secure the eternity for many people. And yet, as I've said, as he walks along that road, many wouldn't even have considered that, wouldn't even have stopped to give it a thought. And even as he heads over the Mount of Olives from Bethany and Bethphage towards the temple, he will pass the Garden of Gethsemane, where in a few days' time he will wrestle with the weight of responsibility that he has taken upon himself. He will wrestle with the fact that he needs to bear the wrath of his Father in order that sinners might go free. He will have to swallow a cup of suffering that no one else could ever swallow, where he will shed tears of blood, knowing what is yet to come. Most on that journey into Jerusalem had simply their own path in mind. They had scant thought for God, they had scant consideration for others. Yet Jesus had thought only for God the Father and for the people that he was en route to rescue. And so if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour this morning, you can have the understanding that as Jesus is heading for Jerusalem, he is thinking on you. He's thinking about the life, your life, that he is planning to rescue. He's thinking about your sin that he will have to bear. and be punished for. He's thinking about all that it will take to declare you clean. And Jesus' face was set, his path was clear. There would be stages in his journey, but ultimately he was heading to lay down his life as a sacrifice for others. The very Passover feast that he and the others on the journey into Jerusalem were contemplating spoke of him, spoke of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So if you're looking for Jesus as just an ordinary man, you need to have in your mind the journey that he is set upon. The place that he is going in order that he might make mankind free. Now everyone on that journey needed something. They needed meaning and purpose. They needed forgiveness and peace. They needed love and compassion. And all of them wanted home. And as Jesus journeys, far from being just another traveler, he was the one who would provide for the answer. He would provide the answer for every one of their needs. He would do that by dying in our place, in their place, and bearing the punishment of our sin. He would do so that each of us travelers would also have a destination that makes our journey worthwhile. If life is only about the journey and not the destination, let me suggest to you that there are countless millions in this life who will have had a disappointing and a pointless existence. If all of life is simply about the journey and there is no destination in mind, then there are many people who are going to wake up in eternity in a desperate situation because they should have taken more account of where they were heading. They should have taken more account of the destination or the destinations that the Bible tells us that there are. And for the vast majority of people, we are told, that destination will be an eternity without God. It will be the place that the Bible describes as hell. And we squirm when that's mentioned, don't we? Because we don't like the thought of it. But here is the reality. If in all of your journey on life you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if you view him as simply just another traveler along the way, then you will discover yourself in a place that is without him, except in judgment. So be aware that you need to be thinking about the destination that you're heading for. Of course, the other alternative is that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You acknowledge that he is actually on that journey, as we read him here in these pages, to rescue us. And when we recognize that he has died in our place, then we understand that our destination is secured for us. It is not the hell that we deserve, but the heaven that Jesus deserves. You know, many of us like to think that on our journey here that we can do as much as we can so that when we get to stand before God, that he will just put the rubber stamp on and say, well, you did enough good. Do you know, there is not ever enough good. Because the person that you are compared to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinless perfection. And there's not one of us here who will ever match that standard. Our only hope is to trust in the Christ who is on this journey to the cross. The fact is, Jesus teaches us that both the journey and the destination are what matter and guarantees both meaning on our journey and joy in our destination. And it should give each of us who trust in him cause for exceedingly great rejoicing, shouldn't it? That when we trust him for the journey and for the destination, that we can sing his praises, that we can lift high our voices with those hosannas that we'll hear later on in the passage. Jesus tells us this, doesn't he, in John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 6. He tells us that he is both the journey and the destination. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am coming back. I'm going there, rather, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place that I am going. And Thomas chirps up for all of us. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answers quite simply. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is not just another traveller on life's journey. He is the one who can give you grace in your travel and joy in your eternity. Second thing we could see in the passage maybe is that he is a master to be followed in verses 2 to 7. Now most people in life like someone who is wiser than them, don't they? Most of us, you know, we think a lot of ourselves, but we always like someone that we can look up to, someone that we can who can give us help and direction. That's why there are so many gurus and life coaches. It's why there are philosophers and sages and hundreds and thousands of groups with group leaders. All of what passes for leadership in our world, a lot of what passes for leadership in our world can be harmless and can be banal. And most leadership will deal with elements of universal truth, so there'll be something true often in what any of those leaders will tell us. And the big question comes is could Jesus Christ just be another leader? Could he just be another one of these wise sages, just another one of these men who can give us a steer when our lives are going in the wrong direction? Is he just a wise leader of men? Well, let's, for argument's sake, say that there was a crowd of his disciples following him into Jerusalem. He sent out 70 to preach, didn't we? We've discovered that in recent times. So there could easily have been an entourage of around 100 people following him into the city. Well, that's a crowd. On a very good Sunday here, sort of a bit like us as a church. And if someone has 100 followers wandering around, following them everywhere, you'd perhaps take a little bit of notice, wouldn't you? You'd perhaps think, well, you know, maybe he's got something good to say if he can command a crowd like that all of the time. And then there were other times when he'd got tens of thousands of folk listening to what he has to say. So maybe we should take notice. And of course, today there are millions around the world who purport to follow Jesus on there. So while you might not be willing to accept that Jesus is just another person on a journey, you might simply want to say that he's a wise leader, but no more. You could read these verses and think to yourself, well, he has foresight. He's clearly prepared the way ahead for his disciples and his entrance to Jerusalem. He's obviously at some point slipped away from his disciples when they weren't looking. And he's popped into the next village and he's set up this arrangement with this donkey and a colt. And he's made all these arrangements that he's come back to his disciples. And so we can see that he's a good planner. You know, he's gone and he's arranged with that local donkey dealer and he's arranged to have the latest model right there waiting for him. You know, he's thought these things through. Clearly a man with skills and acumen. It's no wonder people follow him and do what he says. And maybe that's the box that you've put Jesus in. He's a good leader. He's a good, someone we can follow and look up to. Just another leader that makes him safe and means that you can really dismiss any call on your life. But actually, we discover that he has power beyond the ordinary, don't we, as we look at this text? There have been many examples that could be given of Jesus displaying that his power, that power that he has over nature, over the body, over circumstances, and over death. There are many examples of those in Scripture, so we could take you to any one of those. But let's just look at the events before us. Now, without going to Bethphage, and there is no textual evidence to say that he went, Jesus can give his disciples instructions on where to find the colt that he requires. He can tell them that they will be challenged and what to say that will move the owner to let the colt go. More than that, he knows why he will need the colt when he enters Jerusalem. Bearing in mind that Jesus has been to Jerusalem hundreds of times. And never before have the crowd been singing his praises as he's entered in. And he's never felt the need for a donkey before either, if you notice that. In all of his ministry, he just wanders around on foot. But he knows he needs a donkey at this point. It tells you that he knows the future. It tells you that he has a grip on what is coming. And then we can add to that the colt itself. So you might say, well, that's not so miraculous. You know, maybe Jesus knows Bethany or Bethphage rather so well that he knows where the donkey's going to be tied up. He's been there so many times. He's seen it there. So maybe we're perhaps not so worried about that. And we can add that colt into the picture. So what Jesus does is very odd if it's all prearranged, isn't it? Donkeys do not work like cars. I don't know whether you've noticed that. You do not want a young donkey that has never been ridden before. It's not like a new car off fresh off the production line and you think, wow, the prestige of owning a new motor. When it comes to donkeys, having a colt, having a donkey that's never been ridden before, well, it's not going to make your riding experience that much fun. Donkeys, like horses, need to be broken in or trained to carry loads. And that would usually mean slowly building up the load until eventually you put a person on his back. And if you've ever seen the game Buckaroo, you know what happens with donkeys that don't like their load. They seek to get rid of it. And if you have a young Jenny, well, that's bad enough. So that's the female version of a donkey. But if you have a Jack, well, then it becomes extremely difficult. If there's a young Jack who has been gelded, then nobody contemplates riding one of them. Because basically, they just can't be controlled. Oh, eventually they can be won over, eventually they can be won round, but it takes time and patience. And here is Jesus. When that donkey comes along, he just sits straight on its back and nothing happens. Jesus sits on it as though it's perfectly normal. Now, if we had the power to instantly train animals, we would be highly sought after people, wouldn't we? You know, we spend weeks training our dogs, don't we? We spend weeks training horses and other animals in order that they might do exactly what we want them to do. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, brought a fresh pony, a fresh donkey, as it were, never been ridden on, and straight away he is able to ride it. And here is just an almost insignificant detail in the life of the Son of God. Yet it should give us pause to consider that he is like no other. So do you consider Jesus to be just a leader? Or do you understand that he offers you so much more? The one who is in power, who has control over all things, even the simple things, he has his hand on everything. Or do you see him to be a king to be adored? That comes in verses 8 to 11. In Israel at this time, Jesus' fame has spread. He is marked out as one who is radically different from all around him. We discover as we get to this point, he teaches with authority. The wind and the waves obey him. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see. Those possessed are set free, the hungry are fed, and the dead are raised to life. He's not really just like any other leader, is he? And this has caused Jesus to have to get out of the way of the crowds before. So here he is heading to Jerusalem to stand in the midst of the crowds. But generally, he does not like it when the crowds want to make him or pronounce him king. John chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. And after the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Countless times Jesus could have proclaimed himself king. Countless times the crowd were willing to see him as the promised king. And yet he didn't want to know at those points. Yet as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And on this occasion, he welcomes the praise, telling those that rebuke the crowd. We read this in Luke's Gospel, Luke 19 and verse 40. As the Pharisees and the leaders were saying, "Look, you know, don't let the crowds cry out like this. They shouldn't treat you in this way." Well, Jesus turns to them and he says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." Here he comes, the king. And though he accepts their adoration, there are many in that crowd that have no concept of the kind of saving king that he will be. All they see is someone who is going to meet their needs, going to give them food in their bellies, be able to give them a roof over their heads, and they're going to be able to hold their heads up high because they are citizens of Israel. And so here he is as Israel's king. And the words that the crowd use are based upon the Festival of Tabernacles. If you go back to Psalm 118 and verses 25 to 27, you have the words that would have been sung on those occasions. "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made the light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festive procession up to the horns of the altar." So here is an understanding that Jesus is the one fulfilling all of those feasts that the Old Testament speaks about. Yet many people just can't see that. All they can see is that they are looking for a king who will rid them of their immediate problems. And they speak of God's anointed king. This king, in their understanding, is coming to settle the score with Israel's enemies, which in their minds are the Romans, who have oppressed them. Now, if the Romans got wind of Jesus coming into Jerusalem to a victor's welcome, I can tell you exactly what would have happened. They would have been stood there waiting for it. They would have been armed guards keeping him out, or at least arresting him. And they also shout out, don't they, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." And this is a loaded statement. The anointed one, the king in David's line, was expected to be a military leader who would restore Israel to its former glory under David. Their desire was for a king who would fix those earthly needs. That would give them kudos on the world stage. That would make them a nation to be contended with. And it's actually no different today, is it? Many want Jesus to be king, but only so much as they want him to solve their immediate needs. Riches, direction, prestige, power, and the feeling of progress. That's what so many want, isn't it? You know, when I go out to Uganda, and the message that is largely preached there is a message of "come to Jesus and he will fix everything." And that's what Jesus, what people want. They're very willing to swallow Jesus as that kind of a king if it means that as I go out from here today, if I admit to being saved, that I will never have to default on a bank loan again, that I'll never have to have any illness or suffering, well, then we'll happily have Jesus, because that's the kind of king that we can all get behind. Jesus is the pill that you swallow to get what you want. It's a very sad view of Jesus, isn't it? Because he completely misunderstands what he is there to do. Because we discover that he's not just the King of Israel, he is actually the King of glory. Unsurprisingly, that's not the king that Jesus has come to be. He is most definitely there to save them. His acceptance of Hosanna, the cry of save, was not anything to do with the physical deliverance of Israel, but everything to do with the spiritual one. His salvation would come to us through the battle that he would win on the cross. Satan would be defeated. Death would be conquered. Sin would be paid for. Freedom would come to the millions who are held in chains of selfishness, pride, and rebellion. The coming kingdom would not be Jesus' soldiers with jackboots and military weapons enforcing his rule around the world. Instead, his kingdom would advance as hearts are won, and as people willingly bow their knee to Jesus as King. It will be done quietly and without pomp and circumstance, as an individual recognizes their sin and comes in humble repentance to seek the forgiveness and salvation that Jesus offers. Kingdoms and continents would be transformed, societies repaired, and lives restored, all because of this King. I don't know whether you've ever looked at world history. There is a massive transformation that takes place around our world after Jesus gives his life for his people. Suddenly the world begins to understand, because God is at work in men's hearts. We begin to understand that we can know God. We begin to understand and think his thoughts after him, and we give praise to God for all the science that has been discovered in recent years, all because God has done wonderful things in this world. Hosanna in the highest is accepted because this is King. This King is King over all kings. Proverbs 21 tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Every single king in this world, and even Putin, his heart is in the hand of God, and he can move him wherever he wants. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of all kings. All these things are in Jesus' hands. Even the events of this world are under his control and will ultimately turn out for his own glory and for the good of his own people. And you have a choice. Willingly bend the knee now, or bend it later when you have no choice. And all of that glorious future that Jesus promised is gone. Philippians tells us that after Jesus goes to the cross, in verse 9 to 11, therefore God exalts him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is, will that come voluntarily? Or will you ultimately be forced to acknowledge that he is King, and it'd be too late for your life? So the question is, how do you see Jesus? Is he your King? Considering how stirring the scene of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is, it always makes me smile when you get to the anticlimax of verse 11. Seems a bit of a strange verse, doesn't it? You know, here we have all this pomp and circumstance, and Jesus is coming in, and the crowd is going wild for him, and they're looking for this earthly king, and they're thinking, well, this is the one that God has sent, and so now we're going to be all okay. And then you get that last little verse. Crowd's gone home. Jesus is looking around the temple, kind of shrugs his shoulders, and he goes back out again. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? I suspect there were many in that crowd cheering and praising Jesus who thought he was about to set Israel free. They were somewhat disappointed at this point. Seems like a bit of a damp squib. There are many around the world who have sought Jesus, and in their minds he has not lived up to their expectations. So much promise, they think, and yet no reality. I'm still in the same dead-end job. I still have the same health problems. I'm still just as poor as I have always been. Stealing into the next verses, really. But verses 12 to 25. Were we to look at them, we'll go on to show up the problem. These people weren't interested in Jesus. They weren't interested in what God said was the priority of their lives. In the priority of the things that needed fixing. They were simply interested in themselves and what they could gain. Jesus' triumph would pass them by because they were blind to their eternal state. What of you? Do you recognize Jesus as king? And king not of just now, but of forever. Do you recognize that you need his forgiveness? That you need to bow at his feet and acknowledge that he is king? So that you can fix your biggest problem, your sin problem. Or you are only interested in Jesus if he can fix that immediate need that you feel that you have. Why do you think, or why do you need Jesus? Who do you see that he is? Will you not respond to him in faith and recognize him to be King Jesus? Let's pray.